Hope everybody is doing wonderfully on this Palm Sunday. Just an honor to be with you all. I was here a couple of weeks ago and I really enjoyed it. I feel a little bit like I'll be preaching to the choir because a lot of what we're going to talk about with Nehemiah, a lot of you all in this room have done that for the majority of your lives. So I think you'll see some familiar themes. You may see some unfamiliar themes. But in our weeks that we've had with Nehemiah, I think you would agree, those that have been here, he was quite a unique individual. And the common theme that you're going to see all the way through is prayer, action. Prayer, action, dependence on God. And the way he does it is not necessarily the way we would necessarily recommend it in the gospel these days. You'll see some of the things he does to get people's attention. But we're going to find out why he did it. Why did he do it the way he did it? And how was he inspired to do that? So glad to be here. We're going to talk about his final reforms and why the process of having reforms is such an important part of the long haul of the Christian journey. So we're going to spend some time going through that, and then we'll have some time at the end for questions. And it's going slow motion here. Hang on a minute. There we go. Where have we been and where are we going? All right. Well, y'all remember all of this. So I'm going to go through this in about 42.8 seconds, okay? So remember, he started with this whole idea of the fragments. There was just fragments in the city. Things had to be rebuilt. The temple had to be rebuilt. The people had to be rebuilt. And the walls had to be rebuilt. And then we find that people's thinking also had to be rebuilt. That's what we're going to talk about today. We talked about faithfulness to Nehemiah's call. You know, he was faithful to his call. We talked about this faithfulness in calling is something that you rely on the Lord to tell you. You don't rely on yourself to tell the Lord what your call is. So Nehemiah was a great example of his total faith in what the Lord was asking him to do. We talked about opposition. We got two fellows we're going to revisit. Remember Tobiah? Yeah. Remember Sanballat? Now we get to see him again. They just won't give up. You'll see him again today. And then we're going to talk about how it was rooted in the Word. He always started with reading the law in order to get the people redirected on what God wanted them to do. So we'll show another example of that today. Ed went through last week urban renewal. In other words, how did the people themselves get renewed and prepared for renewal after they approved their covenants and recommitted to their covenants, which was the previous week? And that's going to be very important because you're going to see what happened today is something that you have to keep in front of us in the long journey here as to how that renewal can be sustained. We're going to see what Nehemiah did to do that. And then, of course, we're going to talk about the long haul today. All right, so you remember this. A quick review. So 439 to 433 B.C., keep that date 433 B.C. in front of you. We talked about the first return being led by Zerubbabel. And I always call him Mr. Z because I can't do Zerubbabel, I call him Mr. Z. But that was during the time of King Cyrus, and if you wanted to read more about that, it's in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. So if you look at the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book of the Bible, which was the final book that prepared everybody for the coming of Messiah, because it leads right up to the time of Malachi, who was the last minor prophet in the Old Testament. So that's why Nehemiah is so important. It's the last historical context that people hear before the next 400 years Messiah comes. So it starts with it's in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, but I want to bring up the prophets Haggai and amazing, we just read Zechariah. We didn't plan that, by the way, but Zechariah was just read. If you read Haggai, he was giving sermons to the people coming back. So I would... Both books are just instrumental in understanding what was being said to the people at the time this was happening. Haggai has four sermons, and those sermons are about people's heart needing to be transformed. So if you ever want to read four sermons on heart transformation and why it's important, read Haggai. And then the Zechariah was, you know, we're talking about roughly 6 centuries before Christ coming, and he literally forecasted and things that we're about to re-experience here in Palm Sunday. The level of detail of Zechariah was incredible. While the people were coming back from exile, he's telling them about the Messiah to come in such detail. You saw one of them from Zechariah 9:9. He literally talked about Christ coming in on a donkey on the first day of Easter week. He also talked about the 30 pieces of silver, believe it or not, in that level of detail. So Zechariah literally foretold what was going to happen in this Palm Sunday coming up in a lot of detail. And this was the message that people were hearing some 600 odd years before Christ came. It's just amazing. It's roughly 520 to 480 is the 6th century, so roughly 530, 540 years. So that's what they're hearing as in this first return. In the second return, also led by Ezra, and our friend King Artaxerxes was the king, and this is where they were retraining the people, and you can follow that in chapters 7 through 10. The same prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are prophesying during the second return as they are during the third return. And then the third return, which is what we did in the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, was led by Nehemiah, of course. Once again, it's King Artaxerxes. By the way, look at the time frames there. 57 years between the first return and the second return. Does anybody know a famous book of the Bible that actually was occurring between the first return and second return that had everything to do with whether the exiles could even come back to Jerusalem? You win a cup of coffee if you get this one, all right? God don't have anything else to give you. Anybody know the famous book that prepared the people so that the exile would actually occur both times? I'll give you a hint. It's 481 B.C., and she's married to a king. Esther. The book of Esther doesn't, if it doesn't happen, everything that we're talking about here doesn't happen because the exiles that are in Babylon don't have a chance to come back to Jerusalem. She saved the entire Jewish population that was throughout the entire Persian Empire by what she did in the book of Esther. So God's working his redemptive plan all the way through here. So that happened during that 57-year period. It was about a 7-8-year period or so where that Esther is recounted in the Bible. And then there's an 11-year gap between the second and third return. And the major prophet there is Malachi. As we said, the last minor prophet to prophesy the coming of Christ, which would happen roughly 400 years later. So, now, this is a record for me. How many words can you get on a slide? All right. But I said, if you're going to go through the 12 chapters, how quickly could you go through what happened? So the main point I want to emphasize here, because of believing in God's promises and because Nehemiah's faith in them was so strong, that is what allowed him to have the servant leadership that was capable for him through the dependence on God, through his reading of his word, his prayer, his intentional actions. One of the most intentional folks, maybe the most intentional folk, ranks right up there with Joshua, in the whole Bible was Nehemiah. He was very intentional about what he did. And trusting in God's redemptive plan. Because of these things, a beautiful story unfolds. Now, I want you to watch. There's no coincidence here, but I picked 12 things that happened in the book of Nehemiah as a result of Nehemiah's leadership and his faith in God's promises. Anybody know the significance of the number 12? It's the number of completeness that you find throughout the entire Bible. So I've got 12 things here that I'm going to go over in about a minute and a half. So y'all time me, okay? First of all, God moves Nehemiah's heart to have a love for his home city. Remember when he wept in the first chapter? He heard the story coming back. He was in the palace of Artaxerxes. By the way, Artaxerxes' stepmother was who? This is another quiz. Esther. It was Esther. Kind of a strange thing, but I thought I'd bring that up. All right, so his heart was moved when he was weeping because he wanted to go back because he loved his city so much. God provides for Nehemiah's calling, and he does it by softening King Artaxerxes' heart. King Artaxerxes, with his heart softened, then provides resource and protection for Nehemiah to go 1,000 miles from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. If he doesn't do that, none of this happens. And then opposition. You remember our friends Tobiah and Sanballat? We're going to visit them again today. They just won't go away. There was opposition to rebuilding the wall. It's thwarted 6 times by prayer and by intentional action from Nehemiah because of the faith that he has in God's promises. And the final execution of God's redemptive plan. He realizes his part in being part of that redemptive plan. And then there's this wonderful team building that happens when they, if you recall, when they build the wall. Anybody recall why it was so successful? Who was responsible for building the wall? Everybody. And they built that part of the wall that was closest to their house. Well, that's an incentive, right? If it's close to your house. And as you recall, Ed went over the, each group literally had about 100 yards or so that they had to be responsible for the 2.5 mile wall that goes around Jerusalem. And they built it in how long? 52 days. This whole series has taken 57. So they did it faster than this whole series than we did. I'm trying to talk as fast as I can, but so I'll try to speed it up so we at least get under the time limit here of 57 days. The people are reintroduced to the book of the law. Remember when they wanted to reintroduce the covenants to the people? The first thing they did is go to the book of the law. We're going to talk about why that's important today. Then they repent for the sins and for the sins of the forefathers that had got them into this particular situation. And then they have this Feast of Booths. Remember that joyous Feast of Booths? That was a recollection of practicing what the law had taught them. So they were practicing what they were being preached in the Mosaic Covenant. They recommit to the covenant itself. Jerusalem is renewed and inspired with leaders and new residents. The roles of the priests and Levites are reestablished in Jerusalem because they've gotten a little bit away from the covenant law. And then, of course, the wall is dedicated, as you heard last week, the whole bunch of celebration, singing, and praise. So now we go to chapter 13. And what happens? The first thing before that happens is that, and let me go back before we go to chapter 13, just a few important points on this covenant agreement. This is how much they committed to, if you recall, in the chapter 10, verse 39. If you recall what happened there, they wanted to rededicate themselves to the covenant church by their works of obedience. And they realized that this could not have happened had the temple not been restored, the people and their strength coming from the joy in the Lord, the remnant team was there to build the wall in a team-like fashion. People confess their sins, they're recommitted to the original covenant law, and that last sentence is what I want you to focus on. All of this through God's steadfast love, mercy, grace, and faithfulness in his promises and in his word, and his love of the Lord and the love of the people for God's glory, not his, for God's glory, allowed him to be the servant leader that he is as part of God's redemptive plan. So when you see love the Lord and love people, what does that remind you of? The great commandment. He was doing the great commandment out of a love that he had for his Lord and a zeal for his glory and a love that he had for the people in his hometown. So now we're ready to this final thing that they said in 1039 that they said that they would not do. And the final thing they said, okay, we're committing back to the covenant. We will not neglect the house of our God. It was a pledge to maintain the temple and its services because that was the important place of worship, prayer, and intercession with the Lord. And we're going to find out why that's important today. This promise demonstrated a renewed spiritual commitment to the people of the Lord who's been ever faithful in his promises to the people all the way through history. So it's a rebuilding. They're committing to a rebuilding of the house of God physically, spiritually, and emotionally. So that they can be reattached and rededicated to God and their city. What do you think happens? Anybody take a guess? Chapter 13. This is what they had in their hearts. You recall from last week, repentance, prayer, missional living, joy, music, and song. This is what was happening when Nehemiah was still the governor of Jerusalem, of Judah. And then you have two wonderful quotes here that Ed said from Martin Luther and John Piper. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So if you forget who's giving you the faith, some bad things can happen. All right? So let's see what the bad things are. Guess what? Nehemiah has to do final reforms in chapter 13 because five promises were broken. We're going to talk about the exclusion of foreigners. And we're going to find out the reason this happens is not anything that we might be thinking of other than for spiritual growth. dealing with the neglecting the house of the God and the influence of that daggum guy, Tobiah. Tobiah comes back, and he absolutely creates a real difficulty for a guy called Eliashib. We're going to talk about Eliashib a little bit. The people lost their devotion to tithing for the Levites. They forgot to observe the Sabbath, and there was this problem with intermarriage that created a lot of difficulty. So I'll come back to these questions. Why did the leaders and people fall away from their covenant promises? What lessons can we learn from the story of Nehemiah and how it fits into God's redemptive plan? So let's go into history. So first time, Nehemiah is there to the year 433 BC, and Artaxerxes calls him back to his council. He wants him, I want you to come back and help me with some things. We don't actually know what Artaxerxes asked him to come back to do, but I think it was more than cupbearer. You remember he was cupbearer before, but we don't really know what he asked him. But he was gone for 8 years. And so he comes back in 425, and he finds that the people have just totally deteriorated. Their conduct has deteriorated so that they got away from their covenant promises. So we're going to find out what stern measures he took in order to maintain the spiritual strength of the community. And so it's not only the people that break their vows, but what's most disturbing about it is that the leaders break their vows, which causes the people to really fall into disarray in terms of following the covenant promises of God. So look where they start. Look where God starts. Look where God leads them. So if you go to the first three verses of Nehemiah, it sets the stage of what they were doing wrong. And it starts with, on the day they read the book of Moses. By the way, on the day they read the book of Moses, they were actually celebrating the Feast of Booths. So they were still doing the practices, but they were kind of forgetting why they were doing the practices. So on that first day, the Feast of Booths, which always happens in the ninth month of the year for them, they always read the book of Moses first. So they were doing that. So as they're reading the book of Moses, they go, there's something in here that says that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, why did that happen? Anybody know? Anybody remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, Balaam? Now, here's what happened. There was this curse that Balaam was asked to do by Balak way back in Numbers. When they were on the east side of the Jordan, they wanted to curse all of the Israelites that were east of the Jordan because they were so numerous. It turned out to be a blessing. But more importantly, the Ammonite people and the Moabites would not let the Israelites pass from the desert to through the east side of Jericho across the river. So God said, this is a bad thing. We don't want those people to be part of our general assembly. General assembly. That's a good point. Maybe that's why we call it general assembly. I haven't thought about that before. All right, so to enter the assembly of God. Because these people had treated not only the Israelites badly, but they were not welcoming to them in any shape or fashion, including their pagan beliefs. But what do you think happened? The general obedience to the law of Moses included separation from the neighboring peoples around them for this very reason. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And as a result, they stopped doing a lot of things because they were influenced by the religious beliefs of these people that are surrounding them. And you're going to see how this has a cascading effect as to how they got away from their covenant promises. So the people that could be part of God's covenant promises were the ones that professed faith in Yahweh. And we've got one of the best examples in the book of Ruth. If you remember the book of Ruth, she was a Moabite. She's in the line of Jesus, of course, the line of David. And as a long story short, she converted. So those people were safe, but anybody else that was from a neighboring nation that was pagan was not to be the part of the assembly of God. Let's find out why. So he goes through these next verses 4 through 9. This is absolutely unbelievable what happens. So if you look at these verses here, Tobiah, the guy that was the adversary for Nehemiah for all those years, was given a chamber in the house of God. The same chamber as to where they were supposed to collect the tithes and distribute them to the Levites. So there's about four or five things here that they break because they lose faith in the promises. Let's look at what happens here. So our friend Nehemiah says, listen, all of this was taking place because I was in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. He was there for 8 years. And when I came back, I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. Now, that's an understatement. He was furious. He was more than angry. He was furious. Why was he furious? And I'll go back to a comment that's been a theme for Nehemiah all the way through. He had a zeal for what? Do you remember? A zeal for God's glory. He's not doing this for Nehemiah. He's angry. He's and he has righteous anger for God's glory because they violated the covenant promises. So what he did, I love this. Look at this picture. So he gets the furniture of Tobiah and literally throws it out on the, I guess they had parking lots back then, didn't they, outside the temple? People would come and just sit there and maybe wait. But they had areas where people would congregate. He just threw them out there. And then he brought back all the vessels so that it could be established as the house of God. So some observations. This is the high priest who has done this for Tobiah. Things really have gone awry here. So he violated the covenant of protecting the house of the Lord of God. So this final commitment, remember the final commitment? Not to neglect the house of God was so important. The reason it was the last one is because it was the most important one that they could make sure that they followed. Because if you don't follow that one, a series of things happen, that's the domino effect. And that's why I entitled this particular slide and the ones you'll see, there's a domino effect that happens as the people break their covenant promises. So this happens during Nehemiah's absence, and even the pledges for the storehouse and the tithes were violated as a result of this one huge promise of neglecting the house of God that they did not keep. So his response is zeal for the Lord and his righteous anger. Where have we seen zeal for the Lord and righteous anger before in the New Testament? What did Jesus do the first week here in Palm Sunday week? Went to the temple and did what? That's righteous anger. He did that out of righteous anger. Just like here, Nehemiah did this out of righteous anger. And he immediately, by doing this, establishes that and reestablishes his leadership. That's an important thing to know. There was a gap in leadership while he was gone. So he took action after he prayed to say, look, this is not going to be allowed. And he immediately took action. But it leads to some other things. And the question is, well, why was the room open in the temple where they were supposed to collect the tithes in the first place? What happened? Why would that room be available so Tobiah, who's always trying to get in there and make trouble, would be given the room? Well, you find out there's a lack of tribute that was given by the people that allowed the room to be open. So this lack of support from the people, domino effect, leads to guess what? The Levites and singers have to work elsewhere. Because if you remember, the Levites, were they given any land when Joshua came in to? No, what were they given? Tithes. Because their inheritance was the Lord's. Everybody else got land. All 9.5 tribes got land on the west side of the Jordan, and 1.5 tribes got land on the east side of the Jordan, and the Levites get the inheritance from the Lord. So they're dependent upon the people to give tithes so they can live. Well, if the people are not giving tithes, guess what they have to do? Guy got to go work, right? So look what they do. The Levites and singers that take care of the temple, they said, well, we're not getting any tithes. We better go out and take care of our families. They fled to fields. Now, Nehemiah gets pretty angry here. He says, he confronts the officials that were responsible for this. He doesn't confront the Levites. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? And then you see that word there. He sets them in their stations. Anybody want to take a guess what that is? Reprimands them. If you look at it, it literally reprimands them. Think about what's happening. He brings all the officials in, and what's that common phrase, reads the riot act? I mean, he reads the riot act to him. He says, what are y'all doing? You're neglecting the temple. It's the last thing that we said for you not to do. And you went on and did it anyway. But then look what he does. I appointed treasurers over the storehouses because they were reliable and their duty they were going to carry out their duty. So he selected people that were going to carry out the duty that was in the covenant promise. And he said this, and this is the first of remember me prayers. Keep this in mind. We're going to look at several remember me prayers as we go through chapter 13 that are instrumental in God's protection of Nehemiah in the renewal of his faith so that he can get these things done. And he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. See, once again, zeal for God's glory. God's glory is manifested in the maintenance of the house of God for the purpose of worship and prayer and renewal. That's what he knows that he's doing. So this is the observations. Look what he did. He responds with a zeal for God's glory, again, but he starts with prayer and courageous action. He confronts those responsible. He doesn't go to the Levites. He's responsible. He knows the responsibility is with the officials, the temple officials in verse 11. And then he hits them right between the eyes. Why has the house of God been forsaken? He directly addresses it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He reads them the riot act. He replaces the officials who are reliable and trustworthy. And it's really neat. You know, I always tell people, I used to be an executive in a lot of businesses. And one of the things I would always realize that a lot of these books that have been written in the 19th and 20th and 20th century about leadership, guess where they came from? The Bible. You can go through the Bible and you see great examples of leadership if you look closely. Here's a great example of leadership. What Nehemiah did, he not only got the right people who were reliable, he got the right team together. Look who he put in there. He's got a scribe, he's got a Levite, and he's got a layman. It's not just the responsibility of the officials, because if one official messes up, guess what happens? It affects everybody. But if you've got a team there that's responsible for roles to make it happen, and they're balanced, there's a pretty good insurance that what's going to be carried out is going to be done through mutual accountability. You see what he's doing? That's a great lesson in leadership right there. Great lesson practically in leadership. Special note on this first of four remember me prayers. This prayer calls on the strength of the Lord. And he's not being boastful in his deeds. What is he doing? He's just showing his covenant loyalty. Nehemiah is showing his covenant loyalty. And a zeal for God's cause, the long-term cause. Remember, we're talking about the long haul here. The long-term cause of God's redemptive plan. So he realizes that all of this comes from the Lord, his strength, his courage, and the fulfillment of God's long-term redemptive plan. But then what happens? Remember I said it's a cascading effect in terms of the domino effect. Because people were not giving tithes to the Levites who were supposed to take care of the temple, and because the temple was not being taken care of, did the people have any place to worship? No. So what did they do? They forgot the Sabbath day. Now look what happens. And I want you to think about present day 21st century America as we go through this. Take some notes. People were treading wine presses. We don't tread wine presses today, but we do work on the Sabbath. But people were treading wine presses. They were bringing in all of their grain. Imagine this. A whole host of people are bringing in on donkeys everything they could possibly sell on the Sabbath day. Because they don't have a place to go to worship because the Levites are not taking care of the temple. So all kinds of goods are sold on Sabbath in Jerusalem itself on the Sabbath day. Once again, he confronts the people responsible, the nobles. And the nobles, by the way, were the same people that were the richest people, no coincidence, right, in the society. They're the ones that were the rich people in the community because of the businesses that they had. And look what he does. He says, did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all of this disaster on us and on the city? And you are bringing more wrath on Israel right now the same way by profaning the Sabbath. Do you want that? Basically, he's asking that. Domino effect continues. So by their bringing the goods into, and by the way, they brought the goods into, let's see if anybody knows this. They brought the goods between July and September. A lot of the fruits of their gardens, the fruits of their labors in the fields. Why was July to September so important? Anybody know? Say again?
Harvest.
Harvest. It was the time of harvest. The time of harvest is when the people would make the most money on the selling of their goods. All right, so 6 days a week wasn't enough. They had to do it on the seventh day. What was driving them? Greed. Well, that doesn't happen today, does it? No. No. I mean, seriously, it was greed driving them. 6 days wasn't enough. They had to also do it on the seventh day. Got to make some more money. And there are these fellows and people called the Tyrians. Does anybody know where Tyre was? T-Y-R-E. Yeah, I think somebody said it. On the coast? Say so on the coast? Yeah, it was right on the coast. So if you look at Jerusalem, it's kind of like this. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the coast. Here's Tyre. So what do you think their industry was if this is the Mediterranean Sea, or as they called it in biblical times, the Great Sea? Fish. All sorts of fish. Just bunches and bunches of fish. And they would come in and sell them to the Jews, and the Jews would buy them on the Sabbath day. Now, what's weird about that is that you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day, but it was okay for Jews to eat fish on the Sabbath day. You see the problem? So they were taking advantage of the Jewish belief system, and to this day, they eat fish on the Sabbath, knowing that, oh, they eat fish on the Sabbath. Well, we can come in, sell and buy on the Sabbath. And it was, just imagine, you got tons and tons of donkeys coming in on Friday night, and there's nothing but fish on them. It's a visual that I'm probably not going to repeat because you could imagine how quickly they had to sell it or what? It spoils. So once again, Nehemiah does his thing. He says, I'm going to confront the responsible for allowing this to happen. He directly proclaims the evil, once we said, and it's evil because it's violation of the covenant promises of God. And reminds them, look, this wrath was given to your forefathers many, many times in the previous 500 years, 800 years, for violating the covenant. And you're just repeating the same thing of your forefathers. And it's the reason that we're in captivity twice, once in the northern kingdom and once in the southern kingdom. All of this happens because of the breaking of God's promises. You remember what happened when God said, for the first time, the Assyrians took over northern Israel? And the second time the Babylonians took over the southern kingdom. Remember what God said in both instances? Because of your breaking of my covenant, I will let the peoples around you take you over. That was all a part of God's redemptive plan in order to get a dedicated group called the remnant to come back to Jerusalem. All part. Of God's plan. But he's reminding him the reason God did it is because the people had violated his covenants. All right, it gets better. So as they're doing field work and trading, so they're not only trading, they're doing field work, working in the fields on the Sabbath. And so what does good old Nehemiah do? Nice principle of leadership again. Huh. Well, if I shut the doors to the gates, nobody can come in. So he shuts the doors to the gates starting at sunset on Friday, because that's when the Sabbath day starts, and has it entirely shut so nobody can come into the city. So he's got two things going on here. First of all, he says, look, I'm going to shut the gates so nobody can come in. Second of all, he says, I warned them, because what was happening is the people, even after he shut the gates, were waiting outside. Think about this. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people are waiting outside the gates, waiting for the gates to open. And what's happening is they're literally spending a day or two getting ready for the gates to open. But what Nehemiah does, he says, look, what are you doing? If you even continue to stay outside the gates, what is he going to do? Can you see it? Now, what does lay hands on you mean in the ancient Middle East? It's not what we do here. You know, we come in and we lay hands on people. So we come in and say, I'm going to lay hands on you because I want to really pray for you. This laying on of hands was what? Oh, my goodness. It's really a threat of beating, laying hands on, but literally beating them in this interpretation from the Hebrew. And he says, by the way, to make sure this is going to happen, I had the wrong people responsible for making sure that the Sabbath day occurs. I think what I'll do is I'll make the Levites, who are responsible for the Sabbath day in the temple, come and guard the gates. Now, that's kind of interesting. The priests are guarding the gates. You would think warriors guarding the gates. No, warriors were probably corrupted. So he says, well, I'm going to put the Levites there. I can trust them because all of this is part of his plan. And then he says, here comes another remember me. Remember me, God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So this word spare me is really look at me in favor, because he's doing something that's kind of interesting. He's actually assuming a little bit of responsibility because he was the lead leader that started this. He says, spare me. I'm so sorry that this happened in my absence. I must not have made a good foundation. So he's taken it upon himself that all of this happened. Humbly. So he closes the gates. He spells out the consequences if the people don't abide by what he says. Accountability. And he aligns the responsibility correctly with the Levites. And all of this is to prevent trading coming into the city. But I want to emphasize this remember me prayer again that I just mentioned. Because he humbly acknowledges and believes in God's compassion from his steadfast love. Do we ever have trouble believing in God's compassion? In your life, have you ever had a chance where, God, are you being compassionate to me? All of us have, right? We've all had ups and downs. But he's compassionate during times of adversarial stress. He's compassionate. He believes in God's compassion during those down times. Don't you, isn't it wonderful when you see somebody believes in God's compassion when they're in the down times of their life? How many people have seen people like that? Just incredible, isn't it? I bet you a lot of you in this room have gone through that battle. And people are religious in their faith, they're religious in their belief in God, they're religious in their prayers, and they've had everything happen to them that's wrong. We know some people like that in this church that are just great examples of recognizing God's compassion when the times are rough. Because it's easy to do it when times are what? Good. When times are rough, a little bit more of a chance. And do you really believe in the greatness of his steadfast love? Nehemiah did. So look what he does. The spare me accordingly is really a blessing that he invokes on himself. I took a quote from a commentary, and I like to say this because every once in a while I speak German. Keil und Dietsch. These are two German fellows back in the 40s that wrote one of the best commentary books on the Bible. And their commentary on Nehemiah captured very well why this prayer was so important. He says, not only he concludes the abolition of the irregularity as well as the preceding by invoking a request of blessing from God on himself. So when things went wrong in ancient days, especially with the Jewish tradition, they would ask God to give them a blessing if they felt that that was needed because of a responsibility they didn't do. That's a humble thing for Nehemiah to do this while he's trying to correct the people. And the final one that really kind of sets the stage for a lot of different things. This whole problem, let's go back to what happened here. Because the foreign peoples were allowed to stay there, the Ammonites and the Moabites in particular, but also other people too. There were Horites, there were Hittites, there were Jebusites. By the way, the Jebusites never did get out of Jerusalem. They never did get them out. They stayed in Jerusalem. But all the other ites were around them. And here's one that's really interesting. Because they had married women in Ashdod. Anybody know where Ashdod is? That's where the Philistines were. Remember the Philistines in the Old Testament days? They were tough. They were not good people. But because they were in Ashdod, in Ammon and Moab, these surrounding countries, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. So they couldn't even speak the language of Judah, which was Hebrew in most places with a little bit of Aramaic in another. And so And I love this part. This is where his zeal for the Lord really gets incredibly evident in a violent way. But I'm going to still give him credit for having righteous anger here. He confronted them and cursed them. Now, when you broke a covenant in the old days, remember we talked about this in the third week. There was a blessing for following the covenant, and then there was what? Curse. So anytime a covenant was not followed, curse was given upon you. And the curse part always went with the blessing part. Because the responsibility for the people in following the covenant, if they did not follow it, would be a curse. But he not only cursed them, but he beat some of them. And this is now, for some of us who are losing our hair, this is going to be very painful, what I'm about to say. He beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Can you imagine this? That's what he's doing. Now, Ezra, I saw a note on this in one of my commentaries, so it was really funny. Ezra did the same thing when the people rebelled, because the problem of intermarriage was also happening roughly 100 years before when Ezra was there. But Ezra pulled out his own hair. And Nehemiah said, well, I'm not going to pull out my own hair. I'm going to pull out your hair. Just a small little note that I found comical. But so he's literally beating them. But to fulfill their promise, he says, look, I'm going to make you take an oath in the name of God that you're not going to give your daughters to the foreign people, and you're not going to accept the sons of your foreign people for your daughters. And he recites Solomon. And we know what happened with Solomon, right? Question, was Solomon the wisest king that ever lived? He was pretty good here. You know, he was the richest man of his time. Did y'all know that? I mean, countries came to him to give him homage and wealth because they were so afraid of the Israelites. That's how powerful they were. Can you imagine this today? Some of our leaders coming over to the United States and say, well, we depend so much on you that we're going to give you some stuff, right? Doesn't happen. And so that's what's happened in Solomon's day. So Solomon was the most powerful, considered the wisest person in roughly the 900s, late 900s. And what happened to him? Because he intermarried with not one, not two, not three, not four, but hundreds of pagan women. And so Nehemiah reminds them of their history. Do you realize what happened after that? What happened after Solomon's sin became so bad towards the end of his life? Anybody remember? What happened to the kingdoms? Split. That's how we got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of those folks that were ruling each one of them. Because the kingdom that was originally together, because of sin, God allowed that split to happen. And so he reminds them of this. You're repeating history by what you're doing here. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do not marry into foreign women, because what they will do, the sin they will do, is that their religious beliefs will have such an effect that we won't be able to teach the Hebrew scriptures. Look what happens. I love this one. Now, remember we said Sanballat was a problem too? Look at that. Get your head around this one. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, who was a Horonite. And it was exactly what high priests are not supposed to do. So he just chased him. He chased him off the premises. And so Nehemiah was a tough guy. He didn't fool around. But the reason his zeal for the Lord was so powerful here is because of the protection that was needed for the priesthood. He says, remember them, not me, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. You know, I'll tell you one thing I'm so thankful for here at Perimeter is that for all the years that Perimeter has been in existence, we have had holy, spiritual, and men who live their faith. Don't y'all agree with that? I mean, we're blessed, y'all. Our priesthood is a blessed one. It's not like that everywhere. Cindy and I have been in several churches. That was not the case. That was not the case. They didn't. A couple of them didn't live their faith. They will remain anonymous. You don't ask me who. But the point is, we're blessed because we have a respect for and a consideration of it being a blessing of how our leaders lead our church. We're really blessed. We're very much blessed. So, what was the effect? So R.C. Sproul cited it this way. Nehemiah was so mad because it was not just an affront to God involved in these marriages that enrages him, but it's the corrosive effect on future generations. It's not about the linguistics of whether they can be taught. What the more important thing is, the next generation can't hear and learn from the scriptures. I mean, that's huge. You're affecting generations to come. Because the family should be the key building blocks of the covenant community. That was what was being undermined. Do we have attacks on the family today? Oh my goodness. Think about that one. We've got all sorts of attacks on the family because they are the building blocks of the covenant community. And being representatives of our family at this stage of our life, we've probably had a good experience in helping to have that happen in our families. But if you think about it as the building block of the covenant community, that is an incredible responsibility that you want to turn over to the next generation, right? Can I hear an amen? There you go. And so let's see what happens here. This problem with intermarriage. Now, remember I mentioned that Malachi was the prophet during the third return, which was Nehemiah's first return of the exiles, and Nehemiah's second return in 425 BC when he comes back and discovers all this stuff. So Malachi was the prophet. And so I would like you to read Malachi. Mention I said, take an hour or so and read Haggai. Zechariah's a little bit longer. It's a lot more chapters. Take a few days to read that one. And then read Malachi because it's the last prophet who talks about the Messiah that is to come. And he says this to the people because he sees this happening during Nehemiah's day. He's right there prophesying. And he says, look, the reason we don't want to marry pagan women and bring those folks into our community is because God seeks godly offspring from the marriages of the covenant community. And so he goes through in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2. It's a wonderful dissertation that Malachi says, why do we do this? Well, it's the wife of our youth and the wife of your covenant that we want to preserve. You can't have a wife of the covenant if the person that's coming in doesn't believe in what? The covenant. See, Malachi was saying this to the people at the same time that Nehemiah was trying to correct these through his reforms. And he says, look, did he not make them one, husband and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, God being at the center of the marriage. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He's telling them right directly from the Bible, from God's faithfulness and from what he says, that the reason that the intermarriage is not a problem because they look different from each other, it's a problem because of what they believe. So what happens with Nehemiah's response again? Righteous anger, zeal for God's glory, a love for his city and his residents. And he really has a concern as part of God's redemptive plan for the long-term spiritual health of future generations. Have you ever thought that as members of God's covenant community, our responsibility is the future spiritual health of future generations? Have you ever thought of that as an incredible calling for all of us? That's pretty special, isn't it? But we can't do it. Who can? God. We can only do it through his strength. And of course, he does the same thing of this balance of prayer and action all the way through. All the way through. He curses them, demands them to take an oath. He immediately dissolves the illegitimate unions that are happening with the marriages. That's rather incredible. Can you imagine how many people had intermarried? And by what he did, by giving them the curse, people immediately stopped. So I don't know what happened to the wives and the husbands. But all we know from biblical scripture is that he dissolved those unions somehow. What does the Bible say are the reasons for divorce? Abandonment, adultery. This was a form of what? Which are the two? Abandonment. They abandoned their faith. That's the reason he could dissolve it. Okay? Of course, he reminds them of Solomon, as we talked about. And he doesn't want them to repeat the sin in their long history of disobedience, which has led to the current situation. And as I've said, like Malachi said, this parental role of transferring God's commandments and promises to the next generation may be the most important thing that we do as Christians. So then finally, the problem of intermarriage has to do with the purity of the priesthood, which is in verses 28 and 29. I mentioned before, the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat. Eliashib allows that to happen. Remember, he's one of those bad guys that was opposing Nehemiah when he was building the wall. The reason he does this is he realizes that the purity of the priesthood has to be protected in order for people to be taught their role of being the people that allow their families and next generations to pass on the promises of God. You see the connection? That's why he focused on the priesthood. The priesthood's not working. A lot of the purity, not only of the priesthood, is not going to happen, but what's going to happen is people are going to fall away of that responsibility, that parental role of preparing the next generation with having faith in the promises of God. So he realized that this purity of the priesthood was a major portion of God's long-term redemptive plan. We see, we talked about the long haul. This whole thing is about reforms that Nehemiah did in chapter 13 for the long haul. And this purity of the priesthood being protected has a long haul effect on the church. Question. In recent times, have we had failures of the priesthood in the church that has affected the church? You betcha. I'm not going to point any fingers because we're all sinners, but think about it. Happened way back then too. So then, he remembers them. And as I'm going to repeat this again, he offers up this prayer for the priesthood since it may be the most serious threat to the continued renewal of the covenant community. One single thing that can happen to the church that's more important than anything else is if the priesthood is not really believing in the promises of God. We're so lucky here. We're so lucky here that we have such great examples of people that do believe that this function that we have of priesthood is so incredibly important. It's been built into our community here at Perimeter for the last 45 years. We're really blessed. Then Sproul says it this way. It's beautiful, the language that he uses. Any corruption of the standards of behavior that should prevail in the covenant community is serious. But when the treachery emanates from those responsible for promulgating and maintaining those standards, the situation is doubly shameful and dangerous. I quoted Mr. Sproul because I can't say it any better than that. That's why it's so important to protect the priesthood. So let's go back to our original questions. Question one we had, why did the leaders and the people fall away from their covenant promises? Primary thing number one was they lost faith in God's promises under his covenant law. That's the major breakdown that they had. This all happened in an 8-year time frame, though. It didn't take long for the evil to come in because of them not doing the practices under the covenantal law. The lack of faith in his promises led to disobedience of the commandments. You see how they're connected? If you don't have faith in the promises, you won't follow the commandments. The disobedience that follows led the leaders and people to neglect the house of God and the Sabbath. And that is a fundamental commandment that we still have to this day, which helps us renew our faith in God's promises as God's people. Why do we come to church? Worship. Why do we worship?
Love God.
Love God. Honor God. What else? Growth. How?
Obey the word.
Know what the word is. Why is that important? What does it do for our faith when we do that? It renews it. Were there any parts in your life, and you don't have to raise your hand, this is an internal question you can ask yourself, where you may have gotten away from going to the house of God? What happened? She said bad. That's a good way to describe it. I mean, if that happened, and it may not have. I mean, this group has been very faithful in terms of their worship of in the house of God. But when that happens, there's a very high probability that things in your life are going to go down fairly steadily. If you're not renewing your faith every Sabbath day, as we were taught under the law. Now, I'm not going to point fingers again, but I know a lot of people don't go to church on Sunday. I'm not going to point fingers at them. But I'm going to ask the question, how do they renew their faith if they have one in a corporate community, if they never associate with a corporate community in worship and prayer? Does that make sense? Yeah.
You can invite the church into your living room.
There you go. Hey, did you hear that one? Amen to that. They're thinking, okay, I'll invite him into my living room. It's just easier for me to sit on the couch and watch it myself. And then don't have the corporate community of prayer. You see what happens? That's not a bad thing. Because if you invite him into your house, it's a good thing. You got a community, right?
One of the things
yes.
is accountability, too.
Yes.
The fellowship with others is how we grow.
Did y'all hear what she said? She said it's accountability for the church to help the members and other people grow in the faith. That's why you come to church. All of this was in place when Nehemiah left, and just 8 years later, it had gone completely down in disarray because the people had lost faith in God's promises. So, this last sentence, think about this one in the 21st century also. When they neglected this fundamental commandment from God, the evils of the surrounding culture and the ways of the world became an acceptable norm. Any comments? How is the church being attacked today? Is the culture winning or is the church winning? I think God's plan is working wonderfully. We don't always hear about it. But the culture is very steep with the evil one right now in a variety of different ways to attack the church spiritually, institutionally, and religiously. Would everybody agree with that? So, what's incumbent upon us to stand up for?
Revival.
Amen. Revival, and we have to be strong in our faith. See, what Nehemiah realized, he says, I got to get the temple built. They don't have a house of God to go to. That's a problem. I got to retrain the people. Ezra was doing the first two. If they don't understand what the law is, they don't understand what they're praying or worshiping about. I need to build a wall so we don't get attacked anymore. 8 years later, I got to come back and do reforms all over again because they got away from the faith in the promises of God. So, what can we learn? I said the second question is, what can we learn from the story of Nehemiah as part of God's redemptive plan? First, you have to accept the principle that God works sovereignly through responsible human agents to accomplish his redemptive purposes. His agents to do this can be anybody he chooses. Who did he choose early on in Nehemiah's story? King Artaxerxes. He's the one whose heart was softened to allow Nehemiah to come in the first place. He gave him resources. He protected him on his 1,000-mile journey. He wasn't a Christian. He works through a lot of people for his long-term, long-haul redemptive plan. And it's anybody he chooses. It's not just people necessarily in the church community. Even though we, as the local church, are responsible for making sure that his redemptive plan is carried out to both members and non-members. The zeal for God's glory and the flourishing of his kingdom through our love for him and our love for others motivate us as his followers to believe in his promises. We said this earlier on 2 weeks ago. Justification is always and only by faith in the Lord's promises, as we're told in Romans 4:12. So if we are his human agents and ambassadors representing him, we have to maintain a renewed spiritual commitment to him who's been faithful to us in his promises by what we've just said. Worship, prayer, obedience to God, strength and joy in his word, and intentional action where he has called us. And he's called us in a variety of different places. Not everybody's called to the same place. The thing I love about, one of the things I love about Perimeter Church, Cindy and I came to Perimeter around 2007, and we noticed something immediately different. This was a church body that not only prayed, but we were intentional. Remember The Intentional Church written by Randy Pope? He wrote a book on it. This had been an intentional body to have action as a result of the giftedness and the prayer as a first order of business and the worship that God's blessed us with. Look at the resources he's blessed us with. And because of that, it allows us to be his people in spirit correctly before we do anything. It's being before doing. Being before doing. And so if we do that with that renewed spiritual commitment by worship and prayer and obedience, reading his word, having his word speak to us, some wonderful things happen and some bad things can be prevented. Failure to maintain the spiritual leadership and the disciplines, which helps us renew our spirit in us, can open the door, just like in Nehemiah's day, for losing sight of his promises, the evils of the ways of the world deceiving us as to what is acceptable in his sight. Are we being deceived these days? Are people claiming things that are not necessarily the truth as part of their faith? You betcha. Still happening today. So if we maintain our spiritual disciplines, so we're renewing our faith as kingdom disciples, so where he's called us as kingdom disciples, we go out and expand the kingdom as he's asked us to do, that's the way we fight the evil. That's the way we fight the evil. So maintaining any revival, somebody said revival back here. It's nice to have a revival that's, you know, how many people were in a church today to have that weekly revival? Amen, brother. Amen. It would be for a whole week, right? And it would work for a while if you maintained the spiritual disciplines. If you didn't maintain the spiritual disciplines, the revival that transformed hearts to obey God's command won't necessarily be a long-term effort. The long-term effort that requires a lifestyle of radical dependence on the Lord in repentance, in prayer, in worship, in obedience to his word, and intentional action where he has placed and called us is what we're asked to do. That work never stops until the Messiah returns again. It never stops. Nehemiah knew that. He knew it doesn't stop. He actually knew that more work needed to be done. So Nehemiah ends on an interesting note. More work needs to be done, even though he's done all of these reforms. So in the final verses, in verses 30 and 31, he summarizes. Look, I cleansed all the spiritual impurity, all the things that were foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites in his work. I provided the wood offering. By the way, the wood offering was for the altar, so anytime a sacrifice was brought in, they'd have something to burn the sacrifice. And the first fruits. I reestablished the tithing to the storehouse, so the Levites would have something to live on. And then he says, remember me, oh my God, for good. My German friends, Kyle and Dietz, said, look, in this summarization, the purification of heathen practices and the restoration of the practice of divine worship was really the important work of Nehemiah. The wall was important to protect from the outside, but the real work was the changing of the hearts of the people so they would go back through their love of God to their spiritual commitment, to the commandments, and to the covenant. But his fourth and final remember me prayer is short and profound. He knows that the people have not arrived at a resting place yet. And reforms are going to have to continue through repentance, worship, prayer, and obedience to God's law until Messiah comes again, ushering in the new covenant that we have this present day, which is in Christ. So, he asks for God's blessing for that time when Messiah is coming. Remember I said that people are forecasting and prophesying when Messiah is going to come? Remember we talked about Zechariah? He's forecasting what's going to come. Haggai is saying that the four sermons that he has in his as a prophet, as in his book, says these four sermons are important because the one that is to come is the one that's going to actually be the one that we're waiting for our complete redemption as part of God's long-term redemptive plan. So the long-term redemptive plan means that the last thing that Nehemiah does in the book is he asks for God's blessing so that the people can maintain the reforms that he's put in place until Messiah comes again. Nehemiah is the last book in the Bible historically that points to things that are happening before the Messiah comes. Malachi is the last prophet who says anything about the Messiah coming, which doesn't occur until the next 400 years. So you see how Nehemiah is an important book that sets the stage for Messiah coming again. So, some final takeaways. Faith in God's promises can overcome any challenge, no matter how big it is. Can I get an amen? There you go. Renewing our faith comes from repentance, prayer, obedience, worship, and joy in the Lord, who is the strength of our salvation. Regardless of our stage in life, it never stops. The joy in the Lord transforms the heart so we can be his ambassadors. Nehemiah demonstrated that one servant leader with faith in God's promises, with a courage of conviction, I love these words, being passionately sold out to God, can make a tremendous difference as an instrument of God's redemptive plan. Bill Bryant walked up to me right before we started, and I'm going to quote him. I told you I'd quote you, didn't I? He comes up and says, you know, Nehemiah, if you really understand how you're part of his redemptive plan, you're kind of getting it, aren't you? And I said, I'm going to put that in what we say today. So thank you, Bill. And he's so right. He's so right. We are all part of God's long-term redemptive plan with what he's asking us to do. It doesn't matter what stage of life we're in. That work never stops. And then finally, look at this. Remember me, oh my God. Nehemiah was desiring for only one approval. Whose? Did he care about the approval of anybody around him? Nah. Do we sometimes worry more about man's approval than God's? Yeah. He was a man of action who prayed for God's help. And I love this. This is not my words. This is one that came from a gentleman that helped to write the Promise Keepers book. Anybody know about the Promise Keepers Bible? Anybody ever heard of it? It's a great resource. And one of these commentators said, you know, Nehemiah was a warrior for God who began his battles on his knees. What a great example for us as we stand for Christ during these times. Let's start on our knees first. So I got some questions for you, and then we can open it up for questions. So how much time we got?
I think we're done.
We don't have any time. All right, so let me real quickly do the questions. At this stage of our lives, we wait for Christ's return. How can we be a source of renewal and support to others for the long haul? At this stage in our lives, how can we as Christ ambassadors show our love for our members, our community, and our families with a zeal for God's glory? And as a servant of God's plan, as an example of God's love for us, look at your journey and say, how has his intentional grace and blessings been given to us who love him? And how can we be examples of grace and intentionality, walking in the Spirit, and share gifts and times that he's given us at this stage in our life? I'm a minute over, so I apologize.
Yeah. Thank you, Daryl.
Thank you.
This has been wonderful.
Do we have time for a few questions, if anybody wants to stay for 5 minutes?
We're supposed to be out here by 9:15 or 10:15.
Well, if you got any questions, just send them on to the powers that be and harvesters. Who would they send those questions to? Anybody know?
Send them to Fritz Ten Pass.
Fritz Ten Pass.
Yeah.
Now, Fritz is in Dallas today, so he... One of the things you got to do is not be absent when somebody asks you who needs to do what, right? Because you're going to go. Yeah. Thank you very much. It's been my pleasure.
Daryl, you'll pray us out.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful series of Nehemiah that teaches us that prayer and action and obedience to your will is what you asked us to do. And this time and day, help us to stand strong as ambassadors for Christ until you come again. And we're so thankful for the new covenant that you've given us in your blood so that we can be protected and presented righteous before you when you come again. Thank you for this Harvesters group for how much they've done, not only for this church, but they continue to do for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.